today's reading comes from Ezra 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, or if you're reading in the story, it's chapter 19. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Chloe. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you this morning. I don't know if they are here. They were in the first service. Francis and Pip have announced their engagement this morning, so we're pretty excited for them. So that's really wonderful. They tell me that the wedding will happen early next year sometime, March, April, or somewhere around about there. So good for them. Well, today we come to the last in our Old Testament series on the story. Who has been reading a copy of the story? If you have, you want to put your hand up. Who still intends to read a copy of the story? That would be the rest of you. Great, wonderful. So we come to the last in our, which has been 7 weeks. Today is the seventh week on the story. Does it feel like 7 weeks? It doesn't feel like 7 weeks to me. It feels like 3 weeks, but there you go. So the last, and we are finishing at chapter 19. I know there's a couple more chapters to go, but we're going to break for a little while. I trust that you've found it to be a good series. I want to say thanks to Christy for your work, your sermon a couple of weeks ago. You had the hard end of the spectrum, Christy, so thank you. For Mark, I don't know if Mark's here. Mark, thank you. He had the good end of the spectrum, so it was great. I want to highlight that on Sunday nights, while we have been doing this series on the story, we've also been doing testimonies, and largely we've had most of our interns come and share their stories. We've got another one tonight, Emily Little sharing tonight, so we're excited. We're pumped to hear Emily's testimony, we're going to stop them now for 5 weeks, and then we'll come back to them as we continue the story a little bit later on. If you've missed any of these testimonies, these personal stories, I encourage you to get onto our website, which very shortly will have a new webpage up and running, so look out for that, tablet and mobile optimized, so it'll be really good. They're on our webpage, or they're on iTunes, and you can download and listen to those. Last week we heard from Georgia Haley, and Georgia just gave the most amazing testimony to God's grace in her life. So I encourage you at least to get on and listen to that one, because it was really, really good. She also talked about the influence of joining a small group, which it had in her life. And so I want to say, if you're a small group leader, you're a second in command of a small group, then don't minimize the role that you have, that you play in helping people come closer to Jesus. It's really significant. So I encourage you, if you're a small group leader or you want to be a small group leader, you want to get involved in small groups, please do so. If you're not part of a small group, then let's advertise on our webpage, and we can see part of the small group team, or we can see those wearing the Ask Me t-shirts. I prepared them about this earlier, so you can ask the Ask Me people, and they will help you get into a small group or connect you with someone who is in a small group. Next week, I'm going to teach on money. So I'm going to teach on money for 3 weeks. I've never drawn it out that long, so it's 3 weeks what I'm teaching on money. This is what I'm going to teach on, let me tell you, and you can pick and choose which one you don't come to. First week, I will paint a biblical picture of money and recognizing that Jesus spoke a lot about money. It was an issue back then. It continues to be an issue today. I want to give us God's picture of handling our finances. Second week, I'm going to put before you the needs of this church. And I'm going to do it unapologetically. I'm going to do it because it is important for the gospel proclamation in this place and how we as a church function and how we reach out to the broader community. So I'm going to challenge you about your giving, and I might even challenge you about increasing your giving. So just hang on to your hats for that one. Week three, I want to talk about fear. And I talk to lots of people and lots of people about money, and I see a lot of fear in people's eyes and in people's vocab when we talk about money. I want to talk about freedom from fear and freedom from debt. That's week three. I adjunct to this, we're hoping in the near future to run a series that we have been given. We haven't stolen it, we've been given from a Canadian church, and the series is called Thrive, which is designed to promote and facilitate financial freedom. So we want to run that somewhere along the line as we're doing this. We just want to talk about it. We want to help people have the tools in their hands to be able to work through this. I'll say it again, as I always say it, if you don't want to hear about money, don't come. Let me say a prayer. Father, we bless you. You have provided us with so much. Your Son, your Spirit, your presence, the love that encompasses us, the place to belong to, a family to call our own, adoption, redemption. We could speak for so long. We thank you. We bless you. We ask that humbly at this moment that you would use the influence of your Spirit in our lives, even me, that you open us up to hear your word, that we'd only hear what is right and true from you, and that we would be able to live far more in accordance with your will because of today. In your name we pray. Amen. So we move our attention this morning from last week, which was Daniel in exile in Babylon, and there was a whole series of people who were forcibly removed from the homeland, from Israel, from particularly Jerusalem, and taken into captivity into Babylon. And now we find ourselves nearly 70 years later facing a new reality. The king, King Nebuchadnezzar, has been run his course. His son has run his course. And then there was a judgment upon that kingship. And if you remember the writing on the wall, you've been judged, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting. And a new king has arisen, a Persian king. And this time, under this new ruler, this king has decided through a sovereign act of God, I believe, to allow all those who want to return to Jerusalem to do so. And so all that the prophet Jeremiah foretold as they were about to head into exile has come true. And the people are now allowed, if they want to, return back. And so they do. Nearly 50,000 of them leave Babylon and make the quite a few months journey back to Jerusalem. And then there's great news, there's surprise news, there's incredible stuff. This king, this king of Persia who has conquered all the known lands, has decided that the people who are going back are to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been reduced to ruins. And what's more, he's going to pay for it. And so the people, with great rejoicing, get to realize their dreams. They can go back. They are now free, out of captivity, out of slavery, out of bondage they were in, and then they're able to return to rebuild the heart of the nation, the temple. And so here's the first thing that I want to tell you, which comes from chapter 19, or the story which was read to us from Chloe from Ezra chapter 1. The first thing is this, that we worship a great God of surprises. The God of surprises. Who would have thought that a foreign king, and a king as far away as what he is, removed from this little nation of Israel, would allow the people to go back and instruct them to build the temple and, in his words, to begin again the worship of the great God. And he would even take the objects that were taken, stolen from the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh as the Jews knew it, and they were taken and put in the temple of his God, and then they'd be allowed to be released and then taken back to begin again the worship of God. So it's only God, really, who would work out these sorts of details. It's only God who would augment this sort of change on behalf of his people and bring what was just a pipe dream into reality. Just a few words of a prophet now have come true, and God has done this. And God continues to do this, doesn't he? You think of that day, that Friday. Everybody thought he was dead. In fact, those soldiers who knew their business did it well, and they killed Jesus. And they rolled that big, heavy stone in front of it, so big and so heavy that the two women coming on the Sunday morning were wondering how they would be able to roll that back. It's so big. They stationed guards there to make sure nothing would happen. And then on that third day, when the women came and they were going, "We must anoint his body in the way in which we would do this." And then everybody thought he was dead. And then God says, "Surprise! He's not dead. I told you I was coming. You didn't believe me. Now let me show you in physical fact." The God of surprises. We limit ourselves, don't we? So much. We look at the lower story, and yet God is operating on the upper story. Isaiah 64, verse 4 says this, worth memorizing. It's repeated again in the New Testament. Worth memorizing for sure. "Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." This is the promise that God has for us. It's God that our attention has to be directed towards. It's only God who takes a dark, formless void and says, "Let there be light." And then there's life. And then there's love that comes out of that. It's only God who shows up in our lives, who has the power to do the unexpected. And so, my friends, this morning, I point you towards the great God who has done, who continues to do, and who will do the unexpected in all our lives. What's more, he does them on your behalf as well. On your behalf. If that's someone who's late, just tell them they can still come, that's fine. The resurrection was for us, it was for you, but it was to rescue, it was to restore and release you from all sorts of things. It's only God who influences a foreign king. It's only God who changes things today. What am I saying through all this? I'm saying this. Don't allow yourself to put God in a box. Don't allow yourself to see God having borders. He doesn't. The extreme, he goes to the very edges, far beyond what our minds can understand. Let our prayers be full of hope. Let our eyes crave and want and ask to see the surprises of God. Let us search to engage with the upper story. Let us be open to the God of surprises. Let me give you a surprise joke. There's a story about a cowboy who was sprawled across three entire seats in the theater. When the usher came by and noticed this, he whispered to the cowboy, "Sir, sorry, sir, you can't take up three seats. It's restricted to one." The cowboy nodded, but of course didn't budge, and the usher became more impatient. "Sir, if you don't get up from there, I'm going to have to call the manager," he said in his loud voice. The cowboy just groaned, and the usher marched briskly back to the aisle and in a moment returned with the manager, and the two of them together tried to unsuccessfully and repeatedly to move the cowboy, but were unable to do so. Finally, in frustration, they summoned the police, and the cop, seen all this before, surveyed the situation, said, "All right, buddy, what's your name?" And the cowboy says, "It's Sam." "Righto, Sam, where are you from?" And Sam, with a slight wobble in his voice, replied, "The upper balcony." Second point. Here we go. Some people are not amused. I love watching out because some people are looking at me and then some people get it later and then some people are just like, get a better joke book. So the story, they attack the task at hand and they are purposeful. They work hard, they're driven. They want to complete the temple, they want to complete the mandate that God has put on their shoulders. And initially it goes really well. They have their freedom, they're back in their own land, they're rebuilding the most sacred part of their nation, the heart of who they are and what their faith is. In fact, there's a lot to be said about identity and who they were because of who God says they were. But then things seem to go wrong. There's resistance and scattered at first, but then it gets momentum and it becomes aggressive, and you can read all about it. And the people who have taken up residence in the 70 years since they are gone are not at all amused. And they don't want these new old neighbors moving back into town. And so they start to make life difficult. And it gets really difficult. And you can read for yourself the veiled threats that are implied in their language. And furthermore, they get a bit sick of living in their temporary accommodation. And one by one, they begin to drift off and they want to do other things than the task that God had for them in terms of rebuilding the temple that God had wanted them to do. And so they begin to work on their own projects. It's a bit, you know, I don't know, I remember being a uni student, it's a bit like, you know, when you've got an assignment due or swap week. Anybody the same as me, you know, there's other things that call for attention, other really important things. I heard of a story about a lady, a young lady who hated washing her jumpers, but every SWAT week she washed every one of her jumpers. You know, all of a sudden, things that you put off for years become really urgent, don't they? And you do those things. So they started to drift off and work in their fields and build their homes and work in their orchards. All long-term things, all good things, but, and I'm sure God expected them to actually provide for themselves and have a home to live in, but not to the exclusion of the task that He'd laid on their shoulders. And what we quickly work out is that the drift-offs, the one starting to drift off becomes two, and before long, no one is showing up at the building site, and work stops for a whole pile of years. Have you ever been part of a team that got discouraged and gave up? Ever been part of an organization that lost its way, forgot its original mandate? Ever given yourself a task and then you sort of left it and didn't complete the task? Of course, that's we're all like that. It's one thing to do that, but it's another thing to completely neglect or downplay or minimize or give up, mitigate a task that God has entrusted you with. And a lot of people do this. A lot of people hear from God and get a strong impression from God, and then they forget and push it aside or leave it or just lay down the tools and don't pick up the work. Some time ago, we did a spiritual gift series accompanied with a spiritual gift survey, and we invited people to do the survey, then let us or let me know of the results of those surveys. And it's designed so we can have a conversation around gifts, so we'd be talking about gifts and talking about things that we're meant to be doing and talking about ways forward and helping people live into the gifts that God has for you. You know, I think people are just often too scared to push into the gifts that God has for them, to take a risk on the gifts that God has for them. Often, always, when God calls us not to the safe option, not to the easy option, not to the place of security, not to the place of niceness, not to the status quo, but to the opposite. I think when God calls us, it's been my experience, and when I look at the people around me in conversation with those around me, God calls us to the difficult, to the risk, to the challenge, to the place where it requires courage to achieve. God even actually calls us to the impossible in our own eyes. But let me tell you, when God calls you, God equips you as well. What I mean by that is if you dare to risk on Him, God will not let you down. He will not leave you hanging nor out on a limb alone. I think it's right to go out on a limb because my notice of limbs is that's where the fruit grows. But God won't leave you out there alone. He has this. He's got you. And He'll go before you. You can never overestimate the faithfulness of God. He is so faithful. And generations that have come before us have proved that. Over and over again. And so I've got a few words for a couple of people this morning. And I've said in the first service, and I'm going to say it again in this service, because there's a couple here that need to hear this. And it's this. There are a couple of people here wondering about sharing faith. And they're wondering whether God has actually given them the gift of evangelism. And my word to you today is if you're wondering whether God has given you the gift of evangelism, guess what? You've got it. So use it. The second thing, a couple of people here are wondering about a missed opportunity from the past. And I want to say to you this morning, don't worry. God is going to bring that to you again in a different way, and you will have the chance to pick up that which was missed previously. And so my word to you this morning is, have courage. Whatever it is for you, whatever task God has for you, then I urge you to do it and complete it. The problem, our problem, as a Western church, as a semi-affluent, middle-class church, is that we complete things in our minds, but to God's mind, it's only completed to 80%. But it's in that last little bit, it's in the finishing, is where the greatest joy is. Who throws away the last little bit of their Streets Cornetto? Nobody does. You finish that last little bit where the chocolate is at the bottom. Who doesn't wait for that last little bit of butterscotch pudding mixed with the ice cream to eat? That's the best bit of the whole lot. Find what God wants you to do and do it to the very, very end. Third thing. So here's the thing I want to raise to you from this passage. The last thing, the thing that I want to leave with you from this series, from the end of the Old Testament series, with keeping with what Mark said last week. Because this was not an easy time for the people. As we already know, there was a lot of resistance, a lot of pushback to their plans to build the temple, to re-establish the nation and the identity, the physical, spiritual presence of God in their midst. Again and again, there were forces that were coming against the Jews, trying to interrupt their work, trying to, at all costs, to stop the rebuilding. And we see that again in a few years later when Nehemiah starts to rebuild the wall. They knew full well, those who were the detractors, those who wanted to push against this, that in allowing this temple to be built, that the people would be established, that they would gain courage because of the physical presence of God. And they would remain there for a long time. But these threats, these things are only temporary. They only lasted a while. And through the encouragement of through the encouragement of the prophets, the people kept building and they completed the task. They built the temple. Now, Solomon, some years before, had built a magnificent temple. And it said, those that remember the temple that Solomon had built, when they commissioned this temple, wept because of the difference between the two. Because the one Solomon built was so spectacular. But this one, the one that the people built, lasted so much longer than the one Solomon built. But again, they achieved the goal that God was in their midst and represented there in front of them. Now, I know that we are finishing the Old Testament on chapter 19 and there's more to go, and I encourage you to read it. I encourage you to keep on going and as we break for 5 weeks on this series. But what many people don't understand, because it's so easy, you flick over the end of the Old Testament, there's a fly leaf there that says the New Testament, and you go straight into Matthew's Gospel. What you don't realize is that period between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, there was silence from God for nearly 400 years. And the people waited with hope to hear again from their sovereign king. Now, it'd be very easy in that period, this period where they're in at the moment, where they're getting knocked around because there are people who don't want them to do what they're doing and don't want to rebuild the wall and don't want to rebuild the temple. And in a time when there was God was silent and they didn't hear from any of God's prophets in that period, very easy to be discouraged and distracted. With all these things happening or not happening, they could be forgiven for losing their focus. Now it's the same for us. Sometimes we may wonder where God is in all this. We go through suffering and hardships and silence and doubts, and we wonder, is God really for us? Or have I just made this up in my head? Or am I one of those ones that God doesn't like and I'm pushed aside, mitigated to the outward realm? My friends, this is the lower story when we think like that. This is not God's perspective. This is not the upper story. This is not God's view. The call on our lives, the task before us, through all the stuff that's going on, all our questions and struggles and doubts and issues and all the bits and pieces that are happening for us, is for us to fix our eyes on the things that are unchanging. Fix our eyes on the one thing that is unchanging. You know, I remember being an apprentice. Last year apprentice, and I was entrusted with a very large job that my boss had put on my shoulders, probably unfairly so. And I had trouble with the owner of the company who was over the boss, and then I had trouble with the boss because the owner of the company got in the boss's ears, and I had trouble with the subcontractors who were on the job, then I got trouble with the job as well and all those bits and pieces. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh my goodness me, it's not worth it. It's too hard and the stress load was too heavy. And I'm thinking, oh, if I could only escape from this. And I reckon in the 30 years since that's happened, probably all that stuff that I built has been ripped out and done again. It's all good. That's in the past. It's all God. It's all gone. The issues facing us today will look very different in 12 months' time. They're temporary. But God remains unchanging. God remains the same. It's often said the only thing that stays the same is change itself. The only problem is that that's wrong, because the only thing that stays the same is God Himself. And He remains unchanging. And so my call to you is to fix your eyes on that which is unchanging, despite all the stuff that goes on and goes around and takes place in your life. I heard the other day about the symbol of the anchor. In particular, I heard a program or something on it. It was around the anchor tattoo that we would commonly associate with sailors. And it said that the sailors used that not only to signify to other sailors that they were sailors, but also predominantly because of its connection to stability and strength. Indeed, I found some reference to the early church use of the anchor symbol in a time when Christians were being persecuted for their faith. And the research I did suggested that Christians used the anchor symbol as a sort of a proxy cross, because it symbolized security and strength. You have an anchor for your life. You know, Hebrews 6 tells us that you have an anchor for your soul. And it's even in the lyrics of one of the songs we sing. Secure and steadfast, it says. And even in the times of struggle or hardship or oppression, we have a great God, the great God, who is our rock, our foundation, our security, even our compass. I suspect in a little while we're all going to be faced with significant things that will threaten to upset us and even overtake us. There will be things that will come against a follower of Jesus and that will cause us distraction and heartache. But if we keep our eyes on God, if we keep up those five habits of disciple, which I've spoken about over the last couple of years. They are our Bible reading, by using our gifts in serving and our spiritual gifts in serving, by sharing our faith with others, by seeing ourselves grow in Christ's likeness, and by using our resources to enhance God's things. If we do these five habits of a disciple, we will keep our eyes on what is unchanging. Don't let distractions around you take away from the eternal truth. Things will come and go. But God's presence, His love, His work in this world, His eternal purposes will be fulfilled. These are the things that are unchanging. You can rest and be assured on those. Let me tell you a story. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the mountains backpacking. And I got a bit of a fondness for being in the mountains and fondness for backpacking. I'd been there for 5 days, and I knew that within a few days, there was going to be quite a large storm, and there was going to be a lot of snow, and there was going to be a lot of wind. And I realized that probably that was not a good idea for my life to be there. And so I decided that I needed to remove myself from the position I was and get back to my car. The only problem was my car was at least 20 kilometers away, and I figured that I could probably do roughly about 2 kilometers an hour because I was off trail and struggling to find the way back to where my car was. I was alone, but I had a little secret weapon, and I pulled it out of my pocket. It's called a GPS. It's a wonderful little secret weapon, and I knew where I was, and I knew where my car was. So for that whole time, I kept my eyes glued on that GPS. It told me every step of the way where I was, and it told me where my final destination was, which was where my car was. It helped me get there from where I was and navigate all that difficult terrain back over ranges, through great big systems, right back to where a little blue Prado was waiting for its owner to come and put a fire in it. My friends, God provides us with a reference point. The unchangeable point that we all have, where we can take our bearings from. It is our true compass, our true north. In this world of change, turmoil, cultural fluidity, God is the only thing that we have is secure. This is the best piece of advice that I could ever give you. Keep your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on that which is unchanging. So next week, money. After that, a couple of weeks on healthy, life-giving relationships. And then back after 400 years of silence to hear the most amazing news. But I'm not going to spoil the surprise for you. You have to be here for it. I wonder what God does. I wonder what plans God has for us. Our worship team are going to present to you an item for you to contemplate and think about, and something just to reinforce what I've said. So just let God's Spirit speak to you as Ella leads us in song. Thanks, Ella.
Though the world around seems uncertain.